As the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that we read together. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 16. We may read again just now from verse 6. Mark chapter 16, reading from verse 6. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And we would especially seek to consider the words that you'll find in verse 7. And Peter. These two words. And Peter. Go your way, tell his disciples, and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. Now it is commonly known from church history that the Apostle Peter was greatly influential on Mark, the evangelist, when he was composing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the gospel that bears his name. He was sitting at the feet of Peter. And there is much that we learn about Peter in Mark's gospel that we don't have so much told us in some of the other gospels. And here we have a particular example of that. This command that was given by the angels to the women who came to the tomb early to anoint the body of Christ. And when they found that the stone had been rolled away and that the Saviour was risen, the angels commanded the women to go their way and to tell Christ's disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There's a special message here to one of the disciples in particular. And this special message is part of what we might call a threefold restoration of Peter. This is the first healing, as it has been called, in Peter's soul's experience after he had denied Christ. He gets this special message that Christ is going to meet him. Go and tell the disciples. Yes, Peter is a disciple. But here is a special personal message for Peter. Then there was the second stage of his restoration. And that was when he met Christ on the first day of the week. We're told that in Luke's gospel. We're told it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Simon Peter had a personal meeting with the risen Christ on the first day of the week. We don't know what was said on that occasion. We don't know how long the interview lasted, but it was a special meeting between Christ and Peter to help to restore Peter. And then there was, of course, the meeting in Galilee at the lake. They met him at the mountain, and they met him also at the lake. And three times Peter it was asked by the Saviour, did he love Christ? Three times he affirmed his love, his affection for Christ, to take away the reproach of his threefold denial of the Saviour. And this is all part of how the Lord restored his fallen, downcast disciple, Peter. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he, Christ, goeth before you into Galilee. They were to tell of the resurrection. They were to tell the glad tidings of a risen Saviour. And Peter was to get a special blessing in that connection. Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, there are three things that we would like to consider here today. The first is that we have here a personal message for a downcast disciple. A personal message through the angels, through the women, to a downcast disciple from the Lord himself. And that is a very wonderful thing. When Christ speaks personally to your soul, whether it's through his word, whether it's through one of his people, whether it's in a sermon, whatever means it are used. What a wonderful honor these women had, that they were the means of informing the very disciples about the greatest news that was ever heard in the world, that the Christ who had been crucified on Calvary, it was alive, and that he was alive forevermore. That was the disciples' task, to evangelize the world, to go forth and proclaim a risen Savior to fallen men. But what a wonder, it was the women who were to tell the disciples in the first instance. What an honorable role these women had in the history of salvation. A personal message then for a downcast disciple. In the second place, you will notice here there is also the promise of a future meeting with Christ. There's the promise of a future meeting with Christ. He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. The promise, an exceeding great and precious promise, that their communion would be restored with Christ. Then we see finally the effect that this had upon the women. The effect that it had upon the women in verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Who would not be impressed with a heavenly visitation, with a heavenly message, with the glory and the reality of these things? Oh, that's our great danger. That's your great danger here today. You've witnessed and heard of these things all your life. Is it having an impression upon you, friend? Is it having the right impression? It certainly is having an impression. It's either hardening your heart or softening your heart. It's either preparing you for destruction or preparing you for eternal glory. You're never the same after being in the house of God, after opening a Bible, after engaging in any ordinance or witnessing it. This affected these women, and these things should affect you, and you should be seeking that they would affect you in the right way. First of all, then, a personal message for a downcast disciple. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Well, the disciples were all downcast. They were all dejected at this time. When the Savior met the two on the way to Emmaus, he was asking them what was their manner of conversation. What were they talking about when they were so cast down, when they were so sad? They needed encouragement. All their carnal hopes of a kingdom had been dashed in pieces by the crucifixion of Christ. Their hopes for a great conquering Jewish Messiah and themselves to have a great place in his kingdom had been brought to nothing. These carnal hopes had to be taken out of the way if the true spiritual hope of the gospel, the resurrection and eternal life, it would become theirs. Their carnal hopes had to be put in the grave, as it were, never to rise again. And they had to be given a spiritual hope, a true hope. They had to be spiritually revived in their souls. Yes, they had saving faith. Yes, they knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but how that faith was being tested. They didn't understand the significance of his crucifixion until this point. They didn't understand the nature of his atoning death, and it had to be through the power of his resurrection and through the Holy Spirit being poured out upon their souls at the day of Pentecost that they would come to a spiritual understanding of these things, and so to be able to go forth and make disciples of all nations. And you and I need to know the risen Christ, friend. Are you here today seeking Jesus? Did you come early to the tomb? Did you come early the first day of the week? Did you come with the spices of a broken heart? Did you come with the spices of living desires to meet with Christ? Did you come with a longing to have Christ crucified, exalted, risen, all the graces of his Holy Spirit raised up into living exercise in your soul? Was that true of you today, coming into the house of God? Or was it not? Well, they're weeping. As Mary had it, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She was dejected. Thought it was all over and gone. All her hope in Christ, as far as she could see, it was finished. But she had yet to meet with the Saviour and to come in her own soul's experience to this, that weeping may for a night endure, at morn doth joy arise. Oh, a meeting with our risen Christ. How it would turn around Mary. How it would turn around the disciples. How it would turn around poor Peter, as we will come to see. How it would turn around your soul, friend. Christ is risen indeed. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He's declaring the hope of eternal life to poor perishing sinners in this congregation today. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. Where do you stand in relation to the risen Christ? Have you got the hope of a blessed resurrection? Have you been begotten again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you know the power of his resurrection, raising you up from the grave of spiritual death, enabling you to come forth as Lazarus, come forth from with the grave clothes of your own carnality and your own sinfulness taken off you? Loose him and let him go for the sake of a risen Christ, for the sake of the one who has the power of an endless life. Because I live, ye shall live also. Do you know the power of Christ to raise you from the grave of spiritual death, friend? Or are you remaining in darkness, shut up in darkness deep and abiding in the shadow of death? That's the importance of the resurrection of Christ. There's no life in your soul or mine, no life in your worship, no hope for eternity, but you have a meeting with the risen Christ in your own soul. There's no sanctification if you're a child of God, unless you're dying daily to sin, planted with Christ in the likeness of his death, planted in the likeness of his resurrection. Crucifying the flesh, raised again to newness of life through the power of a risen Christ. No spiritual life, no spiritual desire, no union, no communion with God, unless the risen Christ by his Holy Spirit is taking possession of your soul more and more. Is that true of you, whatever your profession may or not be? Well, Peter needed all of that. He needed life to be revived and quickened in his soul. He needed deliverance from the great depression of spirit and despair that would have been enveloping his poor soul at this time. And the Lord was not unmindful of the needs of Peter. He's not unmindful of the needs of every one of his children. If he's loved his children with an everlasting love, if every one of them are graven upon his breastplate, the great high priest, near to his heart, he knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He knows how to revive and quicken drooping grace, decayed grace, backsliding, and to heal, fears to take away. Peter had this added burden on his soul at this time, that he had openly denied Christ. The other disciples had forsaken him and fled, and that was a dreadful sin. But Peter's sin was much more aggravated. Peter was in a much more exalted position. He was the spokesman of the disciples. He was one of the inner circle of the disciples, with John and with James. And yet, for all his privileges, for all his self-confident boasting that he would never deny Christ, though all others would deny him, Peter would not deny him. Ah, where are you today, Peter? For all your confidence in the flesh, there you are, you're in dejection, you feel yourself to be cast off. And you have this fear. The words of the Apostle Paul are very solemn. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He cannot deny himself. That's a fear that should be very real to every one of us. If we are found deniers of Christ one way or another, he cannot deny himself. If we will not trust to him and to his faithfulness, if we are found through the fear of man, which brings a snare, denying Christ before our fellow men, he knows what's in our hearts. And that's the great darkness that Peter was in. He felt he had denied Christ. What hope was there now of ever being restored? Now, are you in that case today, friend? There are many ways in which we can deny Christ. Perhaps there's someone here today who is a true disciple of Christ. You know him to be the Son of God. You desire to know him as your own Savior. You would not have any other Savior. You would desire to cleave to him and follow him to the grave. You would desire that Christ would be an all and an all to your soul, that you would follow him in the way of new obedience, in love, if you only could. Something is keeping you back from openly confessing Christ. You haven't got the liberty. There's some sin, perhaps, that you fear is too great to be pardoned. There's some root of bitterness, perhaps springing up at your soul, that is not mortified. There's some great fear that you have that the grace of Christ is not sufficient for you, that you will bring a shame and a spot upon his cause if you profess his name. And so you refrain from publicly owning your connection with Christ. Oh, if I only knew that I had him, you might say, I would not deny him any longer. But are you denying his grace is sufficient for you? That's the point. Are you denying that his blood is able to not only take away the guilt of your sin, but to subdue the power and remove the pollution of it? See, it's unbelief that causes us to deny Christ. That's at the root of this sin. not believing that his grace is sufficient for you, not believing because of the poverty of your faith. If you have faith at all, you're saying, oh, that I had faith. Well, faith is taken up with Christ, and faith is never perfect, but Christ is perfect. And the least desire that Christ would have all the glory of your salvation, that Christ would come in and ride prosperously in state in your soul and reign over you by his grace and rule over you by his law graciously, and that you would not be gathered with sinners, but that you would be numbered among his people. You see, these are gracious desires. Now, Peter wept bitterly. We know that. That was part of the humiliation and sorrow that he felt for denying Christ, that he wept bitterly. And we say this to you, friend. Do you weep bitterly that you deny Christ? Do you weep bitterly in your soul? Perhaps not with an outward tear, because everyone's natural constitution is different. But do you have grief and sorrow of heart that you're not consistent in witnessing on the side of Christ? Perhaps you were at the Lord's table of a past Sabbath, and you did make an outward profession and an outward witness. But perhaps in heart you really deny him. You deny his power to reign over you, to conform you truly to his image. Perhaps you're not greatly concerned about your frame and carriage at the Lord's table, your preparation for it, or your exercise after it. Go and read the larger catechism. Question 175, we all have duties after the administration of the Lord's Supper. Are you exercised about these things? Can you approve in your conscience before God that you were earnestly longing and hungering and thirsting after Christ in your approaches to the table and at the table? Have you found Christ in the ordinance? If not, friend, what effect does it have upon you? Do you not care? Do you just go to the table of the Lord in a formal way because others do, because you've done it time and again? You have to ask yourself whether that is true of you. Are you really, really hungering and thirsting after Christ at his table? And if you didn't find Christ, if you didn't find quickening and comfort, your soul drawn out after him, your soul drawn out after new obedience, greater desire, greater love to Christ, greater love to his people. If we don't love his people more and more after being at a communion season, there's something far wrong with us. Far, far wrong with us. If we don't love the Lord's people more, then you have to question your grace, if you really have it or not. But if you are humbled, friend, if you are really humbled and broken because you cannot find him, and because you fear like Peter, that you've grieved him away because of your unkindly treatment of Christ and of his people, and this really troubles you, and you long for his presence, whether you were at his table or not, and you desire more than anything to be found in him, not having your own righteousness, but that he would have all the glory, that he would keep you he would manifest himself to you, that you'd have longings for his presence, then you see, friend, these desires are quickened by a communion season. These are desires that are quickened by a view of the death and the resurrection of Christ. They're desires for communion that only flow from union to him. But when Peter went out and wept bitterly, when he denied Christ, that was an evidence that he still had love to Christ in his soul. And if you're humbled by a sense of the absence of Christ, if that really breaks you in your soul before the Lord in secret, when no one else can see you, then, dear friend, these words should be very precious to you also. And Peter, the Lord took note of this downcast disciple particularly, in his low and disconsolate condition. See, what was taking place here was that the Lord was emptying Peter. The Lord was humbling Peter. The Lord was showing Peter that he wasn't to rely upon himself anymore. He wasn't to rely on his own high views of his love to Christ. He wasn't to rely on his own fancied strength and boldness and zeal. I was brought low, says the psalmist. Thou did me help afford. Were you low at a communion? Were you low longing for Christ? Were you low looking for him? Are you lowly in heart today, friend, desiring the presence of Christ? And if you got a little glimpse and a little taste and a little quickening of your desires, that you would desire that it would be maintained. Stir not up my love until he please. Let my beloved come in to my soul and eat his pleasant fruits. Ah, then, do we not see a wonderful pattern of all long-suffering in Jesus Christ to those who would believe after an encouragement? And how he dealt with the Apostle Peter here, just as he dealt with the Apostle Paul in the days of his persecuting enmity against Christ. He said he was a pattern to those who would believe after. And so Peter is also a pattern. Christ has all the powders of the merchant. He knows how to deal with broken souls, those that are broken in their hearts and grieved in their minds. He healeth. And their painful wounds he tenderly upbinds. Have you got a wounded conscience today on account of sin? Have you got a wounded conscience? Are you tender? Are you feeling grieved and bruised on account of your sins against Christ? Well, it's only the blood of Christ that will heal the wounds of a broken heart, friend. That's a panacea, a medicine that heals every disease. A faith's view of the blood and righteousness of the person of the Son of God, purging the conscience from dead works, taking away the guilt of sin, taking away the power of sin and the love of sin. The power of the Holy Spirit cleansing the soul through the blood of Christ. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. As someone said, you will take the carnal mind with you to the table of the Lord. It will be with you at the table of the Lord. And it will come back with you when you rise to leave the table of the Lord. And it will be with you today, and it will be with you all the days, child of God. But what effect is it having upon you? Is it emptying you of yourself and making the blood of Christ more exceedingly precious to you? That's the great question. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that there is balm in Gilead, that there is a physician here. How precious then this must have been to Peter to hear at the lips of these women, yes, there's a special message from the Master to you, Peter. There's a personal address to you. A little child, they might receive good news in a letter addressed to their parents, and that's all very good. Some great kindness may be bestowed upon the child through the parents, receiving kindness from a kind friend. But how much more special it is to the little child when the kind friend of the family sends a letter to the child with their own name upon it. That child will never forget that kindness. It's personal. And when the Lord speaks kindly and comfortably to your soul, that's what Ruth was saying. Who am I? Thou should speak so comfortably to thine handmaiden. Who am not like thine handmaidens? Do you feel yourself not to be like the handmaidens? Peter wouldn't have felt very much like a disciple of Christ. But Christ's unchangeable love for Peter causes these words to be spoken. Yes, tell the disciples and Peter. And if the Lord speaks comfortably to your soul, friend, it's personal. You have to take the invitations. You have to take the message. You have to take the promises. You have to take the counsel, the doctrines, the precepts of the Word of God home personally to your soul. You're to pray that the Holy Spirit would speak personally to you. And that is what will raise up the soul from spiritual despondency and spiritual death. Now we must come in the second place to consider the promise of a future meeting. And promises are the foundation of faith. Our faith, as we've said before, is not credulity. The hope and the faith of a true child of God is based on solid evidence. The open grave, the rolled away stone, the witness of the apostles who gave their lives to testify of the truth that they knew. The whole witness and authority of the Word of God. And the power and authority of the Holy Spirit speaking in that Word to the heart. These are the grounds and the evidences of the believer's hope for glory. It's an unshakable and unbreakable foundation. It's a sure foundation, a sure hope. It will not put the believer to shame. If all your hope and confidence is founded on Christ, Christ crucified, Christ raised from the grave, Christ exalted to the right hand of power, Christ coming again to judge the world in righteousness, these things will never put the soul to shame. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. If you have one of the promises of God, if you're finding in one promise of the Word of God a union to Christ, the promiser, that is where you get union to Christ, friend. It's in the promises. It's in the invitations. It's in the whole of the covenant of grace. It channeled, as it were, into the stream of a promise. It meeting your needy soul. Oh, the ocean of God's love. We heard much about that at the communion from our brother minister. The ocean, the fullness, the infinite fullness and glory of the covenant of grace. Christ is the great mediator. He's the channel through which all the grace of the covenant flows to the sinner. And you may think of the promises as streams that make glad the city of our God. They just meet you where you are. We often used to think when we would go for a walk on the shore in Ness, sometimes the water would just trickle at your feet. Other times you would not be able to stand in that very spot because of the power of the waves and the wind. But the power of the ocean was exactly the same behind it, whether it trickled or whether it was in overwhelming force. And so it is in the covenant, friend. Whether the promises, whether the force of the truth comes to you with an overwhelming power at times, or whether it just comes with a still, small voice, as it were, trickling gently and graciously into your soul, like Lydia, the Holy Spirit opening your heart. It's the same ocean. It's the same power. It's the same love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I've drawn out my love to thee is a way of understanding that verse in Jeremiah. Therefore, with loving kindness have I prolonged and drawn out my love from everlasting to your soul. Yes, Peter, you've denied me. Yes, Peter, your soul's in a dreadful condition today. Yes, Peter, you're downcast. You're wondering if there's any mercy in God for you. Yes, poor sinner in Dingwall, you're wondering, is there any hope for me in my denials of the Lord, living a life that is nothing but a denial of grace? Ah, the ocean of God's love is exactly the same. And you come to the fountain. You come to the streams, the promises of the Word of God. And if you have one promise, friend, you have them all. Because the grace that's in the one promise is from the one source. And they're all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The great, godly, eminent, divine James Durham, when he came to his deathbed at the age of 36, dying of fever, and his friend came and asked him, "What's your hope for eternity, James? What have you got?" And he said, "All I have is this, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Think of that. That man wrote more about communion with God in his short life, about the deep, glorious things of the Bible than perhaps any other who lived such a short life in his day and generation. And yet that's what was hanging everything on at last. The promise of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel, the faithfulness of Christ to his own word. And his friend said to him, "That's enough, James. Though you had 1,000 souls to venture, it is enough. If you were casting all the weight of your soul's salvation on one promise of the covenant of grace, friend, then you have the grace of the covenant, whether you feel the comfort of that or not today." As he said unto you. As he said unto you. That's the foundation of their hope for a future meeting with Christ. He said it. He will do it. And that's true of every one of his promises. He will not fail to fulfill every word of comfort, of instruction, of reproof, of correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Whatever you stand in need of today, whatever your case may be, there's a promise, an invitation to grace in the word of God for everyone who seeks that grace. There's invitations to Christless souls to come and receive of that grace. And there are promises to those who are trusting in that grace alone, that grace would be revived. Revive and quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. And what a promise it was here, as he said unto you. What did he say? There shall ye see him. He goeth before you into Galilee. He's going to have a future meeting. Your fears that you will never see him again. Your fears that you've lost the day of opportunity. Your fears that you will never get what you once had. Your fears that you will lose that concern and that care and that tenderness and that presence that you felt you got in the past. That fear will not be realized. But he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And though he would go away, even in his bodily presence from the disciples, he would come again in the presence of his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit will never leave. The Comforter who shall abide with you forever. And on the way, there will be meetings with Christ. There will be meetings in sacramental occasions. As Hugh Martin says, Christ is able to transfigure his means, his ordinances. You say, oh, how wonderful, Peter, what you had when you were on the Holy Mount. When you saw the most excellent glory. Oh, if I just had a little of that. Oh, what does Peter say about that experience? It was wonderful. But it wasn't as wonderful as this. We have a more sure word of prophecy. If you have a promise from the word of God, that's more sure, it's more enduring than any experience and feeling you may have had. There shall ye see him in Galilee, where he did his miracles, where you heard his lips dropping like lilies, with sweet smelling myrrh into your soul. You will hear it again. You will meet him. You will confirm his love. To you, Peter, and you will be commissioned to serve him, to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep. He's able to restore the years that the locust has eaten. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And if they got grace in Galilee, that grace came ultimately from heaven. And that grace will take them to heaven. There shall ye see him. Christ will take his people beyond Galilee. He's the forerunner who entereth in into that which is within the veil. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He's opened up the new and the living way to restore communion, to maintain communion, and to perfect that communion in glory at last. For God the Lord's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give. So Peter came to discover. Have you come to discover it for yourself and to desire it, my dear friend? Well, we see in conclusion here the effect that this had upon the women. As you see it there in verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. They made haste at this heavenly intimation through the angels of the mind of Christ to them. They made haste. Their feet were made like hinds' feet. Perhaps they came to the grave that morning trudging with a measure of despondency, like the men on the way to Emmaus. Perhaps it was duty that carried them largely, but no doubt much love and affection oiling the wheels of duty. But you see, when they got this glad tidings of a risen Christ, when they got this wonderful intimation of the good news that Christ had conquered the grave and abolished death, their souls were made like the chariots of Aminadab. All their graces were brought into living exercise. Life was restored in its exercise in their souls. Because I live, ye shall live also. Their souls were going out after Christ. And what would they not do for Christ now? If they would do that in a day of despondency, what would they not do for him in a day of joy and peace? And that is what enables the Lord's people to serve him and to endure it hardship for his name's sake, that he does give them it from time to time, revivings and quickenings in their soul's experience. These experiences are to be sought, friend. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? Do you know anything of that? A heart burning longing for Christ to speak to your soul today. And you see, they were amazed. They trembled and were amazed. There was a mixture of joy and fear in their hearts. Spiritual joy and spiritual trembling. If an angel from heaven appeared in the church today, visibly, we would fear. But the solemn thing is, friend, that the angels are here. They really are here. There are heavenly beings present in this church today. And how that would deliver us from our inattentiveness, if we could really bear that in mind. Charge thee before the elect angels. Preach the word. They're here when the word is preached. And they see your carriage. They see your conduct. They see your demeanor in the house of God. And they take a report home to heaven about how you are. Do not fear what is being said in heaven about your worship today. That should put a fear upon us all, friends. Christ is risen. He's set before you in the preaching. He's set before you in the sacrament. Go from this place today with fear and trembling, lest you lose a blessing for your soul. But you see, there's joy also. Mark doesn't emphasize the joy as much as the other evangelists, but the joy was there. And spiritual joy and spiritual sorrow and fear and trembling are together in the experience of God's people. And the more you fear to offend him, the more you fear of losing a blessing, the more you fear that you would grieve the Spirit, the more right you have to rejoice in Christ Jesus. These are the true exercises of grace. It's a good thing if a man fears always, it with a gracious, godly fear. And they couldn't express their thoughts to others, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Have you ever come through the means of grace and you didn't want to speak to a soul? Because there was something from heaven speaking directly, a personal message to your soul. You couldn't relate it to another. You didn't want anyone to interfere with it. That is what these women had as they left the sepulchre and they came to relate it to the disciples. Oh, come and relate these things at a throne of grace if you cannot speak to others about them. Christ knows your heart. That's how the Church of God will be revived. It's by sinners having personal meetings with a risen Christ and then taking that into the house of God. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that had conceived me. You take something of the presence of Christ that you get in the secret of your soul and take it into the house of God, friend, that the Church of God would get the good of it also That's what these women did. Well, you must search for Christ's presence at the risen, at the tomb, the empty grave. You must search for Christ's presence in his promises and in his word. And see if he has left anything in his will for you today. See if there's any portion in Jacob for you, a poor Peter, a denier of Christ, one who would deny Christ if left to yourself for a moment. See how the Lord tenderly was upbinding his wounds, that there was grace sufficient even for Peter. As we intend to sing now in conclusion in Psalm 66, that you and I would be brought to say it also. He never turned his grace away from me, nor his prayer. The Lord doesn't turn away the prayer of the destitute from himself, or the grace that you need, if you will seek it with all your heart. May the Lord bless his word to us. We'll call upon his name.